to the book of James. James chapter 1. And let me read in your hearing from the first chapter. James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptation, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have a perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Okay, we continue where we left off last time, particularly focusing our attention this morning on this salutation or greetings, this introduction of the book of James to those whom he writes and to us as well. One of the things we noted last time, that James begins his epistle a little differently than, say, the Apostle Paul, who emphasizes his apostleship and authority to write. Now, James wrote this at a time when all he had to say was his name, because they recognized his background, who he was, and particularly his association and his leadership in that early church, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, at that time that was principally made up of converted Jews. And you can look at this whole epistle, and many people have, and written books on it, and commentators in it, and analyze the teaching that we find here, and they see the emphasis that James has throughout this particular book, this particular letter, this particular epistle, as he addresses these early believers, and he addresses us too, though it was written, and we see that in that first verse, those whom he wrote to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. Well, we know from Scripture itself, and from the historic background of the Old and New Testament, the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New in history itself, that those 12 tribes, the actual 12 divisions of Israel, were lost. And the more time went on, the less and less people could actually identify themselves with one of the tribes, because they moved about within not only the land of promise in Israel, but as you see here, they were scattered abroad. Peter begins his epistle by writing to, in 1 Peter, to the elect of God scattered, as he speaks of all God's people as they go from place to place. Now, these were early Jewish converts, Jewish Christians. And they had come from other parts, remember, as we read the book of Acts, from other parts of the known world, the Roman Empire. And they were found present at the day of Pentecost. And they heard the glorious gospel in their own language. And they were, by the Holy Spirit, converted. And they went back to their homes. They went back to the places they lived. And then at the same time, we recognize what also had taken place in the book of Acts, particularly under the leadership of the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, as they moved against the Lord and against his church, principally through the martyrdom of Stephen, and then of course the work of the Apostle Paul before he was converted to Saul in persecution. So many of those, even at Jerusalem, which was the mother church, many of those that were found in the first chapter of the book of Acts gathered waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit, because of persecution and outward circumstances, left Jerusalem. And as they left Jerusalem with those who had already come and been converted from other places, they scattered abroad. They scattered abroad. So when James is writing, he's not just writing to the Jews as Jews or the 12 tribes. And remember, the 12 tribes are referenced a number of times in Scripture. They're referenced in the book of Revelation. And they're not really speaking alone of the 12 tribes, but the 12 tribes as a representative of the church in the Old Testament and the church in the New Testament. Remember in the book of Galatians, Paul writes to the Israel of God. In the Old Testament, there were actually 13 tribes. There were 12 sons of Jacob, and the land was divided, but Joseph had not received any portion of land. His two sons had a portion of land, and they had a large portion of land, and they replaced Joseph in the original 12, but then there was Levi, who was scattered. They were still a tribe, and they were scattered throughout the land of Israel without any particular portion of land. So actually there were 13 tribes. And you'll see that play on Scripture. You'll have references. And I'm not going to take the time to do it this morning. I think we did it when we taught the book of Revelation, how a few of the tribes are left out and aren't mentioned, one being Dan, etc., because they were the first tribe under Jeroboam who forsook the Lord and had idols. And so Joseph is substituted for them. But it's speaking about God's people, just like we think of the 12 apostles. Though there were 12 original apostles or 12 disciples, Judas being accounted for a while as one, but has forsaken the Lord, and of course was not really counted as an apostle. Matthias taking his place in his time, making 12. And then, of course, out of season, the apostle Paul was called and set aside of the apostle. So there are actually 13 apostles. It's a kind of a trick question, you know. And if you went to Bible school, or vacation Bible school or Sunday school, and they gave a test, the teacher might have just done this to see your answer. So was it 12? Was it 13? And so we recognize the Apostle James, and he's not really apostle, but associated with the apostles, being the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, as he writes, he's not speaking to Jews as Jews. He's speaking to Jewish Christians in the first witness epistle, though it's certainly applicable to everyone. And we'll say as we make our through this, which is in some circles a controversial book, because some have misused it and misunderstood it and tried to put a division between, say, James and Paul, and a difference between our understanding of justification. This is a very practical book. It's a very practical book. It is speaking to those who are familiar with the Old Testament. So he speaks about God. There's more references in it to the Old Testament and teaching of the Old Testament. But at the same time, he maintains, of course, the glorious faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. He speaks about, and we'll see that in the first chapter. We'll see it in the second chapter, the first chapter, verse 18. We clearly see the work of the Holy Spirit in the nature of grace and the extent of grace, when we recognize salvation is not by anything that we are able to do or merit. It's gracious and powerful of His own will, that is the will of God, begat He us with the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. And then, of course, in the next chapter, He speaks about the importance of faith and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at that first verse of the next chapter. He's writing to fellow believers, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons." It's faith in Christ and faith of Christ. And then, of course, even in this introduction and the beginning of this greeting, when James identifies himself as a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, he uses the full title and the full name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's speaking to the Jewish believer who had looked forward to the coming Messiah, the Christ. And he's identifying that Christ with Jesus, the Lord of glory. So there are many things that we're able to draw in of other doctrines that we found in the gospel or prophesied in the Old Testament or certainly spoken of, particularly in the marvelous epistles of Paul. So in no way will we say, as this, God willing, this chapter and the next chapter develops and preached and looked at, will we see a division or disharmony in Scripture? Because it's not James who's saying it, it's not just Paul saying it, it's not Peter who's saying it, it's the Holy Spirit, it's the Word of God, and that's what, of course, we understand that to be here in this church. Unfortunately, we see growing numbers within not the apostasy, but the so-called Reformed Church and evangelical world who are setting these epistles and these doctrines one against the other because they have abandoned the idea that this is a supernatural book with a supernatural author. And whether it's Peter or Paul or James who does the writing, it's the Holy Spirit who moved, as Peter tells us, holy man of God who spoke by the Holy Spirit, that we have, not the word of men, not the word of James, not the word of Peter, not the word of Paul, but the word of Christ, the word of the Spirit, the word of God. And that's how we have to, that's the prime, number one, emphasize, again, way we have to interpret Scripture and approach Scripture, as God's Scripture. And if we don't do that, and that's what's taking place in a lot of places, we wouldn't have thought it would take place today. We're going to have problems with Scripture and problems with the Word of God and misuse and fall into apostasy and fall away from the truth. But we're going to find there's no disharmony, but justification and sanctification are seen in its proper light. And we're justified by faith, and there's no merit of good works or anything that we are able to do or do that adds to that unmerited grace of God and bring us the faith. But the exhortations and the sanctification or the way of the walk of Christian will be in harmony to our profession, and is the fruit and evidence, part of the fruit and evidence of our faith and assurance not only to ourselves, but to each and every one who would see us. And that's part of the address to these Christian Jews, because there's always, and I've said this before, there's always the problem of legalism, but more or less the greatest problem is antinomianism against the law. And so these were new Christians at the beginning of their life, and they scattered, and many of them went to the synagogues. They went back to the synagogues because that division had not been firmly established, and it would be as Acts moves on. And when Paul went to the synagogues in his missionary journey, there were already believers there, because they were converted at Pentecost, or they were converted being associated with the Mother Church of Jerusalem, or they were converted as the people scattered because of persecution, as the book of Acts tells us, speaking or preaching or telling forth the word of God wherever they went. And of course, when they heard Paul, they knew what he said, because they were already believers. And then, of course, some of the whole synagogues were converted, and some had left the synagogues, and separate churches were established in the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. And so some of these who were so appreciative of the grace of God in Jesus Christ, he was the coming Messiah, because they were young believers, could fall into the tendency, when they were taught that we're not saved by the deeds of the law, but by and through the instrument of faith, they could set aside, and they might be as those who would not consider the importance of our deeds and holiness and sanctification and the laws of God in our Christian life. And so certainly that is one of the reasons we'll say, Lord willing, we'll say was the purpose of James to write to them to correct any misunderstanding in a practical way, very practical book, a lot of exhortations for Christian living. We're brought into the kingdom by the grace of God, and the work of the Holy Spirit entirely because of Jesus Christ and what he did for us in giving himself a ransom for our sins. But once we're in the kingdom, we have to live as members of the kingdom, and that's where James comes, and you see that even in his introduction when he says, James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Or in the literal, the more closer to the Greek would be God and the Lord Jesus Christ, servant. Now, in this salutation, and this introduction, this greetings that James gives, he's not saying and calling himself a servant of God and Christ, adding to a description or identifying who he is, because we already looked at who he is. And when people received it, they knew who he was that he wrote. But he does so, and he uses this word in the Greek, doulos, not so much to introduce himself or to identify himself, because they knew him as the chief elder at Jerusalem, an half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, and associated with the apostles, and so he was able and worthy to speak and to be heard. But rather, he writes this, and he states that he's a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, expressing the manner or the intent or the capacity that he is addressing his fellow believers, the brethren. He comes as God's servant, as Christ's servant. He is subservient to the will of God completely. Now, certainly that's not an attitude of an unbeliever, because the Bible teaches us very clearly that an unbeliever, those who aren't saved and confess the Lord Jesus Christ, are enemies with God. And they're not subject to his law, they're not, nor they can they be. And though there are those who even might outwardly profess the name of the Lord in some way, as many of the disciples did when they first thought that the Lord was novel or influential, or somehow they could receive some mysterious blessings from him, but as he taught among them, they resisted him. And their attitude is expressed in Scripture by those who said they will not have this man reign over them. They had a will and they had a desire, and they would not be willingly conformed to his teaching and his words, his authority with him. And that's the natural state of men outside of grace, outside of faith, outside of God, outside of Christ, outside the work of the Holy Spirit in effectual calling and regeneration. That's just a natural state. And certainly that was probably evident in James's life, being one of being brought up in the Lord's house, but being an unbeliever until Christ appeared unto him at the resurrection, and sometime after that, or at that time, the Holy Spirit worked in his heart to bring him to faith. He would, and men are like that because of pride and unbelief and bondage. But we're the bondage to sin, and that's how the Bible presents sin, and how the Bible presents this word, little word, doulos. We read servant, but actually it could be translated bond servant, one who is bound to another. A more literal reading would be slave. You're either a bond servant, a servant, a slave to self and sin and the kingdom of darkness and Satan, or you are a bond servant to the Lord Jesus Christ. And James, as he writes, wants to write and recognize he is totally in submission to the will of God and Christ. And if you have Christ, you have God. The Bible tells us that very clearly in John. If you honor the Father, you have to honor the Son. And if you honor the Son, you will honor the Father. If you refuse the Son, you refuse the Father. If you refuse to honor and give allegiance unto the Son, you don't have the Father, you don't have God. Over in the book of Romans, there's this comparison and use of the term doulos to recognize the bondage that men have, first of all, outside of Christ and outside of God to sin. They're under bondage to sin, but the miraculous work of God, who changes us and reminds us that all Christians have been bought in redemption. This goes back to the great theme in the Old Testament about redemption. We've been bought with a price, the precious price of what? The blood of Christ. And that's why Paul exhorts us in the book of Corinthians, know ye that you're not your own. You're not your own to do and to choose and to go your own way. But God in His grace through the work of Christ and His Holy Spirit makes us willingly to subject ourselves, both soul and body, to our only Savior and only Lord God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we become bondservants or servants or slaves willingly to the will of God and to Christ. He's our Savior and our Lord. Over in Romans chapter 6, beginning, verse 16, let's start verse 14. Oh, I could start way back in 10. Okay, 11. Likewise, reckon ye yourselves to be dead, he's speaking to the believers, indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies, that ye should obey its lusts therein. Neither yield your members, verse 13, as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead. This can only happen and be so in the life of those who are regenerate and the Holy Spirit abides in them and they in Him. And your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law but under grace. But what then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants, it's the same Greek word, doulos, a bondservant, a slave, to obey his servants ye are to whom ye obey. If you're obeying self and the world and sin and the kingdom of darkness and Satan, it's because you belong to him entirely. Because you don't have the grace within you. You don't have the love of God demonstrated through the death of Christ and the Holy Spirit working in us. Whether of sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin and unbelief and unrighteousness outside of Christ, regeneration. But ye have obeyed from the heart that from the doctrine which was delivered unto you. Because in effectual calling, God gives us a new heart, gives us a new will, and makes us willing to respond by the gift of faith to the Word of God, as we're born again, not of corruptible things, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Being made free from sin, ye became the servants, the bondservants, the slaves of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of my flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants of uncleanness, there's our word servants or slaves, to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness and unto holiness. For when ye were the servants, slaves of sin, ye were free from righteousness. You didn't know righteousness, and you couldn't know righteousness, the right things of God. What fruit had ye then in those things? Notice fruit, products, whereon ye are now ashamed, for the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin and become bondservants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. This is consistent with all the other epistles of Paul, and the epistles of Peter, and the epistle of Jude, and the epistle of James, and the writings of John, that it's all of grace, a grace of God, that produces in us this true heart of faith that now wants to be subservient to the will of God and the will of the Lord Jesus Christ, as that will is made known to us in Holy Scripture. There's no salvation in Jesus as Savior without a recognition of Jesus as Lord, the Lord God Almighty, and the Lord, the Master of our life, who we are able to become His servants and His friends, and the benefits of grace, not only in this life, but to life to come. Even in the book of John 8:34, it reminds us of the nature of sin, the extent of sin, and the bondage of sin, the sinfulness of sin, that it can't be broken by man, but it takes the power of God and grace through Christ. When Jesus says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is a servant of sin." You can live a life that is sinful or dominated by sin. No, not James, not Peter, not John, not Paul, not the Lord Jesus Christ, not in the Old Testament. Do we see that perfection is attainable in this life and we become perfect, but God has chosen us from the beginning in salvation in Christ that we should be holy. And that's the goal. That's what we're called to, and that's why we strive through, as the Holy Spirit works in us, that which is our desire and our will and the power to accomplish what we're able to accomplish in this life, as we see the fruits of the Spirit and the evidence of the grace of God being manifest in what we say and how we live our life. And so James from the beginning, wants his fellow believers to recognize they are to be conformed to Christ in their salvation, and they're to be conformed to the Word of God. The Word of God hasn't been set aside. The uprightness and righteousness that is reflected in the standards of Scripture is not null and void because we claim that it's all of grace, and that it is all of grace, but that we would fall into this antinomian attitude that many have in the history of the church from the very beginning in the New Testament fallen into, and people continue to fall into today. Know ye not that ye are not your own. You're not your own. You are not your own. I've often referred to the fact that growing up, and you might have heard this in your own household, and many have, and you might have even said it from your own lips, particularly in those formative years that you have, and when you were reminded of your parents to behave yourself when you went out, to not to fall into the wrong company or do this or do that that bring a poor reputation upon your name or your parents' name or your family's name. Remember who you belong to. And of course, most of the time, as children or teenagers, or even it goes like the water off the duck's back, so to speak. Oh, yeah. And then we go out and want to do what we want. Well, that's what the Bible's teaching us. We don't belong to ourselves. If we think we belong to ourselves and act like we belong to ourselves and continue to do so without any reference to the fact that that Christ is our Savior and Lord, and that He has a right to direct our words and our actions and our life. And if that's our attitude and we act, then it's probably we don't belong to Him. Say, we've never been regenerated, or we've fallen for a time into sin and the influence of sin and others, and we need to ask the Lord for forgiveness and to repent and to ask for the work of the Holy Spirit to renew us, or call upon Him to provide for us in His grace our salvation. And James wants to do this. James is, and he is referencing himself as a servant of the Lord. And we all do that. James, in writing, it's not me that's writing this, it's the Lord. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1, speaking of himself and the other ministers of Christ, he says, "Let a man account of us as ministers of Christ, as stewards and servants." Paul didn't abuse his authority that was given to him, and he didn't go about saying, "Well, listen to me because I have a great deal of learning or a great deal of training, or I want you to bend to my will." He recognized he was a steward. He was an instrument. Peter wrote of the same thing when he was instructing those within the church how to behave themselves, especially as ministers of God, and those who would, in any sense, bear and recognize him as an ambassador for Christ. He wrote 1 Peter 5:3, and not to be lords over God's heritage, no, but to recognize that we are servants. Sir, all of us are servants of God in Christ. We've not been called masters over Christ's kingdom, but rather His disciples, His servants, His stewards, not to preach our own doctrine or follow our own doctrine, and not to follow our own prescription of life in our own way, in our own time, under our own circumstances, but as we've been brought by the truth and the light into His way, we need to be followers of that way. True disciples, true Christians, and true servants. And James, as he introduces this epistle, and as we look at this greeting and this salutation and this introduction, I have much to learn, by his service, by his life, and the other lives of those who wrote to us by His Spirit, seeking not to be followers of Peter, or followers of Paul, or followers of James, but followers of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And may that be so with us all.